8, we have the account of Jesus with his disciples. And Jesus says, let's get in the boat and let's go over to the other side. And so they climbed into the boat and started across the Sea of Galilee. And as they were going, Jesus went to the back of the boat and went to sleep. And in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and this sea is famous for this even today, if you take an excursion boat out onto the Sea of Galilee, you will find warnings of sudden storms that do come up because of the topography of the mountains around that lake and the Sea of Galilee down in a hollow. And the storms come quickly and suddenly and viciously. And a vicious storm came and was literally filling their fishing vessel with water. And they were ready to drown. And they came back to Jesus, who was asleep at the rear of the boat, and said, Master, wake up. Don't you care that we're dying? And Jesus got up and said, peace, be still. And the waves stopped. The winds stopped. And they were saved. Now, there are two questions. And these two questions are questions you need to ask when you face the storms of life. The first question is, who is this man? They were amazed, even afraid, that the winds and the waves would obey him. They were amazed and afraid at the power of God in the midst of the storm. Right? The other question is, Jesus asked, where is your faith? Folks, we face storms. We face storms all around us. They're fierce. And they're strong. And they're destructive. And they're filled with disappointment and danger. They give us fear, even anger. And as these storms come into our life, we need to ask ourselves this first question, who is he? Because that's who we need in the midst of the storm. We need God, and we need to know who he is and what he can do and what he wants to do and what he will do for us, for his glory, in the midst of our storms. You're in Isaiah chapter 6. I want you to notice that in Isaiah chapter 6, we really learn that God is holy. Wait a minute. Do you ever get afraid when somebody begins to talk about the holiness of God? Isaiah did. Notice how the text begins. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord, high, lifted up, exalted. And then down in verse 9, in verse 3, here are the seraphim, the angels, that are singing to one another in the presence of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah goes flat on his face in the presence of God and says, woe is me because I am a sinful man. He was one of the prophets of God who understood something of his sin, especially in the presence of the holiness of God. We need to understand that God is really holy. What does that mean? Well, the minor prophet said, God has eyes that are too pure to even look at sin. He can't even look at sin. He can't stand the presence of sin because he is completely and totally and absolutely pure in his person. There's a phrase that we use called a zero absolute. Zero absolute is that point on the where there is absolutely no movement. It is so cold that everything stops. All the molecules stop. There is absolutely no movement, and therefore there is no presence of any kind of heat at all. It is as cold as it can get. Zero, absolute. Well, God is purity absolute. There is no presence of any kind of evil, an evil thought, an evil attitude, an evil desire, an evil purpose. No hint of that at all. Absolutely pure in his person. And because he's pure in his person, he is completely and totally righteous in all of his relationships. No matter what he does or what he says, it is absolute righteousness. Wow, that's exciting. A little fearful. His relationship with me, he is absolutely righteous in it. I am anything but righteous in the presence of God. We go on and we note that because he is pure and because he is righteous, he is also just in all of his judgments. Every judgment that he makes is absolutely just. We think about his judgment upon sin, the wrath of God upon wickedness. Listen to a couple of verses of scripture, and here's a statement by Jesus himself. And he says in John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the Son of God. The wrath of God right now is resting on me because of the sin that's in my life. That's what I face. That's what everybody faces, for the Word of God teaches us that all have sinned. And that includes everybody, and that includes me. I enjoy teaching junior boys and girls. I was glad to hear the announcement about the junior camp ministry there, the new junior camp chapel that they're planning to build. Yes, God, I praise the Lord for that. That'll be exciting. And this summer I was there speaking for 2 weeks with the junior boys and girls, and I just love to teach them. And so we're talking about the fact that everybody's a sinner to junior boys and girls. And I look at them and I say, now tell me, junior campers, am I a sinner? And they say, yes, you're a sinner. I said, wait a minute, I'm a pastor. A pastor isn't a sinner, is he? And you should see them kind of look at each other and kind of say, well, can we really say a pastor is a sinner? But one of the little rascals will stand right up and say, yes, you're a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. And I said, you're right. You're right. The wrath of God upon wickedness. And if you go over to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, beginning at verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And everybody who was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the wrath of God. He is just in his judgments. But listen, there is another judgment. There's another judgment. Ah, there's great hope. There's great help here. There's another judgment, because he gives not only wrath upon the wicked, but also he pronounces righteousness upon the redeemed. That's exciting. That's just terribly exciting. Listen to some of these verses. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, became the righteousness. He who knew no sin took our sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. My sins placed upon him, and he dies for them. His righteousness imputed to me, so that I can stand in the presence of God, and he can pronounce me righteous, not because of who I am, not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done for me. Praise the Lord. Yes. That's exciting. That's just wonderful. Romans 3, 23 through 25, tremendous passage of scripture. This is kind of the turning point in the book of Romans. The whole book of Romans kind of balances on this high point, Romans 3, 23 through 25. Because before that, it's man is a sinner. This tells about how man can be made righteous And then the rest of it is how to live for God. But right there, it's all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God said to be a propitiation. That is a complete and full sacrifice to pay for all of our sins and satisfy God's holy wrath forever for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And because of that wonderful sacrifice, I am redeemed and set free from the bondage of sin. And because of that freedom, I am declared righteous in the presence of God once again, not because of who I am, but because of what Jesus has done for me. You can even smile at that one. You can even praise God for that. And it's all right if you nod your head. It's good for the soul. This is great, great, exciting, wonderful, tremendous news. We, in the righteous judgment of God, can be pronounced righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ for us. That's wonderful. The holiness of God. When you are in trouble, when you are in difficulty, when things are going wrong, you can look to the holiness of God to be on your side. Yes. Isn't that wonderful? But not only is he a holy God, he is also a God of love. I want you to turn with me. You're going to be tempted not to, but I want you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 3, and look with me at verse 16. And you'll say, but wait a minute, Pastor Oliver, we know that verse. I've memorized that verse. I can say that verse forward and backward. I don't need to look at it. I want you to look at it. I want you to see this verse of Scripture right there in your word, in your copy of the Word of God. Look at it carefully now. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The love of God. Look at it. God so loved the world. As one clip that I saw, you've got a little boy that says, that's a lot of people. And it really is. To think that God loves all of the people of the world, that's everybody, and that's anybody. But folks, listen, it isn't just everybody, and it isn't just anybody. You can put your name right in there, and you can say it this way, God loves me. Yes, it's personal. God's love is centered and focused on you by name. He doesn't miss anybody. You are the object of the love of God. And it's not just a love. This is a purposeful. This is a deep. This is a working love. Look at it. The verse, the little pronoun there. God so loved the world. That little particle tells us that God's love for you is intense. God's love for you is purposeful. God's love for you is a working love. God's love for you will accomplish something, because it goes on to say that he loves you so much that he gave his only Son, his only begotten Son, his one and only Son. He gave him into this world. And he was born of Mary by the Holy Spirit. And he grew up as God and man at the same time. And because he was God, he had no sin. And because he was man, he could represent me. And in his love, he took my sin. And he took my sin to Calvary, where God the Father poured all of his wrath, his just wrath, upon me, upon my sin, upon you and your sin, and poured it on Jesus. And he paid it all. And if you believe that, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Wonderful news. The love of God. Do you understand how much God loves you? When you are facing the difficulties of life, when you are facing the storms of life, when you are facing the trials of life, you can depend upon the fact, listen to me, you can depend upon the fact that God loves you. Yes. Yes. That's wonderful news. That is great news. God loves us, each one, everyone, completely. And how tremendous that is. Amen. We receive by faith the gift of life. Well, we've considered the holiness of God. We've considered the love of God. I want us to take a look at the wisdom of God. Here, turn with me, please, in your book, in your Bibles, to Isaiah 55, verse 9. When we start talking about God, you need to understand that there is a whole contingent of people that will be even willing to question that God does not exist. And they're willing to say, I don't believe in God. Or they will say, well, the God I believe in doesn't. Or the God that I believe in would. Or the God that I believe in does. And people will manufacture their own God in their own mind. As we try to grapple with the fact that it's difficult for us, listen, it's difficult for us to understand God. Take a look at your text now. You're in Isaiah 55. And please look at verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The thoughts of God are higher than the thoughts of people. The Word of God teaches us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, that the wisdom of man is foolishness in the presence of God. And the wisdom of God cannot be understood by man. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher are my thoughts than your thoughts. I want to consider with you, please, for just a minute, how high are the heavens above the earth. Now, the Word of God teaches three heavens. When it uses the word heaven, it does it in three ways. One is the atmospheric heaven, the air that we breathe. The second is the heaven of the stars, the heaven of the universe. And then the third is the heaven which is above that, which is where God dwells, where he is seated on his throne. The third heaven. Remember the Apostle Paul said, I was caught up into the third heavens, that is, into the very presence of God, into the throne of God at his seat. So it's this second heavens now that we're talking about. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, God's heaven above the second heavens, or the heaven of the universe. How huge is the universe? There was a time when, before the telescope was invented, when scientists really believed that they had counted all of the stars in the skies that you could see with the eye. And they had somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,000. And that was, they were overwhelmed with the number of stars that they could see until the telescope was invented. And when the telescope was invented, then the numbers of stars began to multiply. And we found out that we not only had the Milky Way galaxy of stars, but beyond that were other galaxies of stars. And then we came up with the Hubble telescope. The Hubble telescope, of course, sent way out into space, is undisturbed by the lights of the Earth and so forth, undisturbed by the currents of the air. It's up there in the clearness, so it can see much farther and see much more clearer and send those pictures back down to Earth. And as that telescope began to probe out into space, we saw galaxies of galaxies. And we began to come up with numbers that were astronomical. And we began to talk about the tens of millions of stars, or the hundreds of millions of stars. And I have read different articles that during that time gave the number of the stars, would estimate what they would be, and just astronomical numbers. And then one day, they turned, not too long ago, by the way, they turned the Hubble telescope and they began to pierce into the dark spot in the north. It was believed that this dark spot in the north was a spot where there were no stars. And they wanted to confirm that. So they used infrared rays to probe into the dark spot in the north to find out if they could find any stars there at all, any kind of light. And to their amazement, they did find stars. They not only found stars, they found galaxies. They not only found galaxies, they found galaxies of galaxies. And as they looked in that one spot, that one picture, they realized that they had just doubled the known universe. And from that time on, you hear them talking about how many stars are there in the known universe. Because they recognize that there are unknown galaxies out beyond that we still haven't discovered yet. I wonder why God created so many stars and so many planets. I wonder why he did that. Do you ever stop to think about that? I had a little junior girl say to me one time, she said, "I know why, Pastor Charles, that God created all of those because he's got other places out there where people are living. And so he created all that and other people are living out there." And I thought, boy, that's a pretty imaginative mind you've got there, young lady. That's fantastic. I wonder where that knowledge came from. And she was taught that in school, she told me. Well, that's interesting. I said, how did your teacher ever come to figure that out anyway? Where did that information come from? Did you ever stop to consider the verse of scripture that says, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, the skies, show his handiwork. If God is going to do something, ladies and gentlemen, if God is going to do something, do you think it's going to be just something little that we can get a hold of? When God does something, he does something God-sized.
Amen.
Wow. And God created all of these that are screaming out the glory of God. And so somebody who looks and sees the stars and gets in a telescope and sees further stars, or sees pictures from the Hubble telescope and sees galaxies of galaxies beyond galaxies, and then says, I'm not sure that I can believe that God really exists. Do you know why they would say that? There's a whole movement today, a whole new movement today, that are saying these things. And they're saying them because you realize all the things that go wrong in the world today. Look at wars. Look at what's happening even today on Florida and the Carolinas coastline because of the storms. And what happened a few years ago here in St. Louis and so forth. Or look at in the hospitals and you see not only older people, but you see young people and you see boys and girls that are sick. And you see the problems of illness and all of these problems. If God was a God of love, as you just said, and a God of holiness, as you just said, and we're going to talk about, he's a God of power. If God is all these kinds of things, why does God allow these things to happen? You see, the God that I believe in wouldn't allow those things to happen. I'm so glad that you think that your mind is so big that you can wrap your mind around what you think God really is. That's why the Word of God says, the wisdom of man is foolishness to God. Can't you just hear a man saying, God can't exist, and the reason that God can't exist is because of all of the problems that are in the world? Can't you see what God is thinking about that? The Word of God says in Psalm 2 that he's actually laughing with derision because of the foolishness of man. And here's the man that says that I think that I can really wrap my mind around God. I can imagine, I can think, this is what God should be, this is what God should do, I'm going to put God in my box, and that's God, right? And because he doesn't fit my box, he doesn't exist. Wow. Talk about arrogance. Talk about arrogance. This just absolutely amazes me. Now, the Word of God teaches us here that we cannot even begin to understand. as high as the heavens are. We're trying to get an illustration of how big that is. How high? How much higher? If the universe is that huge, how high is the heavens in which God dwells above all of that? How far is that from the earth? Almost infinite in our mind, but it isn't really infinite because it's measurable. There it is. Huge. And he says, so my thoughts are that much higher than your thoughts. Let me give you two reasons why we cannot understand God. Number one, God is infinite, that is, without limits. Nothing outside of God limits him. And we are finite. That is, we are limited. Very limited. And our minds are limited. In fact, there's a whole change in philosophy that's taken place in the past 15, 20 years from modernity to post-modernity. And it's built on this concept that we cannot know. Have you ever heard the concept, there's no such thing as truth? You see, we're always grasping for truth, and about the time we think we've found it, it escapes us. We learn something new, and that makes the old truth outdated. And so we're constantly coming to know more and more, and the more we know, the more we realize we don't know. And so we finally come to the place where we've said, there is no such thing as absolute truth. We'll never come to absolute truth. It always escapes us. It always is beyond us. Why? Well, because all of the facts that can be known today cannot be known by any one man or group of men. And the different facts that are known all over the world are veiled and clouded by the different cultures and the different languages, so the communications are a problem. We cannot know everything that can be known today. And there's so much more that we're discovering all the time. Sure. A whole philosophy that says we can't know because we are limited in our wisdom. We are limited in our understanding. We are limited in our knowledge. God is infinite. God is unlimited in his knowledge. How do we ever expect a finite mind to wrap itself around an infinite God? Impossible. Of course, you don't understand how God works or why God works different ways or what God is doing. And of course, you can't make sense of what you think you know about God. How could you ever expect to? Because we're limited. Another reason, we're limited because we're finite and he's infinite. We're limited because we are sinful. And our minds are warped by our sinful nature and our sinful being. And now, you never made any mistakes. You never do anything that's wrong. And of course, you're smiling at me because you say, of course we do things that are wrong. So in your logic, in your understanding, in your working out problems, mistakes all the time. All the time, we work hard to try to correct those mistakes. We are limited in our ability to know because our minds are not always correct. Our minds are thwarted by the sinfulness of human beings. The wisdom of God. I want you to know that God's wisdom is unlimited. I want you to know that God's understanding is unlimited. I want you to know that God's knowledge is unlimited. And when God works on your behalf, you can trust his unlimited wisdom and knowledge and understanding to be at work for you and with you and in you and through you when you are in the storm. You can trust this wisdom of God. Lastly, I want to take a look at his power. I want to take a look at the power of God. Now, the power of God is seen in two ways. First of all, there's his power of ability. And secondly, there's his power of authority. Let's look, first of all, at his power of ability. If you were going in your Bibles, back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, I want you to look, please, at verse 3. And this is just the beginning of the demonstration of the power of God in what we call creation. In verses 1 and 2, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form, it was just a mass, formless mass, and void or empty. So here it is, shapeless and empty. And now notice the next phrase, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Everything was black. There was no light whatsoever there. It was black. It was total darkness. Now notice, please, verse 3. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Can I have you picture this in your mind's eye, please? God steps up into the edge of the universe that he's just created. And there he looks and he sees this black, dark, shapeless, empty mass that is going to be Earth. And he looks, and the first thing he's going to do in developing this creation is it's going to have light there. And so God says, let there be light. Now, how do you suppose God does that? The Word of God teaches us that the voice of God is like the voice of many waters. Have you ever visited Niagara Falls? Have you ever gone underneath the falls? You know, they put the raincoats and hats on. You're actually going underneath the falls so that the waters are just roaring over the top. You can hardly hear yourself think. The Word of God says, the voice of God is like the sound of many waters. Now, once again, at the junior camp, I get all the boys and girls, I can have them all stand up and say, I don't scream. Just in the biggest, deepest voice you can make, I want everybody to say light with me at the same time. Just as loud as you can say it without screaming, all right? We all stand up together and say, light. I say, here we go. And so God said, let there be light. And as God speaks, listen to me. As God speaks, light comes into being. Light is there. Light. How would you produce light? God says, let there be light. It's there. I want you to get a hold of the power of God's ability, what he can do. Is it any wonder that those disciples were filled with awe and fear as Jesus stood up and said, peace, be still. And the winds stopped and the waves collapsed and the storm was gone. And they looked at one another and said, you've got to be kidding. Who is this man? I'll tell you who he is. He is the God of the universe. The infinite God who created all and said, let there be light. Get a hold of God's ability, his power of ability. But make that practical. Make that very practical. Share with me, please, this verse, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. What a tremendous response in this prayer of the Apostle Paul as he's praying. And as he concludes, he talks about how great is God's power that works within us. I hear your pages rustling as you're turning there. Ephesians chapter 3. And look briefly at verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works. But now here's the miracle of it. Look at the next phrase. According to the power that works where?
Within us.
In us. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells within the hearts, the lives, and the bodies of the believers. He's there to exert the direction of God, the help of God, the strength of God, the power of God to work God's miracles in us and through us. When you're facing difficulties, when you're facing the hardships, when you're facing the troubles, When you're facing the trial, you have the power of God to work in you, to work for you. Of course, there's the power of authority as well. Matthew 28:18. Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And you go to the book of Daniel, and here, written years before it took place, you get wonderful descriptions of history that unfolded after it was written, of the story of the rise of the Babylonian Empire, and then the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the rise of the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, and the division of that into the four kingdoms divided by the four generals of Alexander when he died, and then the rise of the Roman Empire, and so forth. But then, also in the book of Daniel, that which is yet to come, the stone that rolls down, that crushes the image which is representing the kingdoms of this earth, and it crushes them, and then it grows up to be a mountain, that is, it grows up to be the throne of God here on earth. Yes. The authority of God. So let me ask you, what are your storms? World destruction, world population, famine, air problems, water problems, war, storms, the coming election, the direction of our country, personal finances, family finances, sickness, family problems, death. So what are your storms? What are your stories? I want you to know that God, in His grace, is willing and anxious and ready to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. So the question is, have you personally trusted Him? First of all, have you trusted Him as your Savior? If you have, you're a child of God. If you haven't, I would encourage you, right where you are right now, just by prayer, reach out and tell God you believe He died for you and ask Him to be your Savior. As a believer, would you be willing to turn over your fears, your frustrations, your heartaches, your discouragement, your problems to Him, this wonderful God? Who is He? He is God, and He cares about you. Loving Father, I will thank you for your grace. Your grace is wonderful. Your grace is abundant. I will praise you. I ask your blessing on each person who's under the sound of this voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number 201 in your hymn books. Hymn number 201. Grace greater than our sins. Grace that is greater. Did you enjoy the grace of God? Let's stand up.